Good morning, everyone. Well, I hope that you got the email that went out yesterday to pre-read the book of Jonah. We got four chapters to cover, and by God's grace, we'll do it in a decent amount of time. But we're not going to read it all, and so hopefully you pre-read it. That will help you immensely. There's certain providences in when the title of your sermon is Salvation Belongs to the Lord that you are encouraged by, one of them being when you have 7 hours to prepare a message. That is a sweet time to remember that salvation belongs to the Lord. But I think a sweeter providence is the testimony that we've heard today with Kenya. What an amazing thing. And we look forward to seeing that truth bear itself out in the lives of those people, in the lives of the people who the gospel has gone forth to, and in the churches, in which the glorious grace of Jesus Christ will continue to echo and ring through. And we won't know until heaven the depth to which that statement will bear itself true. But we will then, and we will rejoice. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time. Oh, Lord, what a privilege it is to be together with the church, to be with your people, to sing your praise, to pray to you, to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and to worship you, to give you the praise, to give you the honor. Lord, to adore you and have our hearts taken off of the many things that have distracted us this week, the many things that we've let ourselves be distracted by and enamored by, and to come and to focus. Father, we're weak. We confess that. We confess that even in the next 45 minutes, Lord, we will be tempted to think of lesser things. We will be tempted to spend time about thinking about things like lunch and that which has no eternal value, because we can't spend 45 minutes focused on your word. And yet, in our weakness, we cry out to you and we ask for help and we ask for strength. And we're thankful that you provide it. We're thankful that you are sovereign. We're thankful that we can testify to the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord. Enable us now and be gracious. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning we're in a minor prophet. I think it's sometimes referred to as the crunchy parts of your Bible because those pages never get opened. They're probably crisp and maybe even a little sticky as you separate page from page. But we're going to be in Jonah. These prophets are minor because they're little in length, not little in importance. And yet Jonah, if there's a minor prophet that we're familiar with, he's the one, right? Because of Sunday school. Everybody likes Jonah in Sunday school. I decided to ask my son, my oldest son, what he knew about Jonah, and he gave a perfect Sunday school answer. And hopefully we'll help that Sunday school answer out a little more as we look at the book of Jonah. Because though Jonah is about sovereignty and the sovereignty of God, which he answered well and correctly, it's more than just about the sovereignty of God. If anything, it's about God's sovereignty to save, God's mercy. And we want to consider that. Before we jump in, a little background that is helpful for us. Jonah takes place 793, 753 BC, and you go, who cares, and what does that mean? Well, that means that in the 800s, Assyria had already come through and done some serious damage to Israel. They had caused kings to pay tribute, kings of Judah, kings of Israel, to pay tribute to them, and they had treated the Israelites very, very poorly. But during this era, this reign of a king named Jeroboam II, it's actually a good time. That time is over. Assyria has other enemies, and they've been distracted for a moment. And so Israel's doing well. There's lots of prosperity. They're rich. They're experiencing peace. And they're happy. Their enemies are at an arm's length, especially those Assyrians. And you're familiar with the book of Jonah. You know that Jonah's called to go to Nineveh. And Nineveh just happens to be a major city in Assyria. And so there's one more detail that we need to consider before we jump into the book, because it helps us, it paints the picture of the drama which surrounds this prophet and his life. I think most of the young ones are gone, so we'll read a quote. It's a little intense, but it's a quote from a king of Nineveh, or a king of Assyria, describing his victories, his time in conquest. He says this, "I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off others' noses and ears and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made a pile of the living on one and another of heads. I hung heads on trees around the city. With their blood, I dyed the mountains red like wool, and the rest of them I threw in ravines, and in torrents of the mountains they were swallowed up. I carried off captives and possessions from them, and cut off the heads of the fighters, and built a tower before their city." Pleasant guy. I don't think we need to say much more about the Assyrians for you to understand that they were known for their cruelty. These were not nice people. These are people that you did not want to come into your land. And yet they had already been in Israel, and this is what Israel knew of them and knew well. That's the backdrop that we need as we enter into God's word in Jonah. We're going to go through the whole thing. We're going to break it down, chapters 1 and 2, into Jonah's first commissioning to go preach to Nineveh, and chapters 3 and 4, Jonah's second commissioning to go to Nineveh. Simple, straightforward. Let's begin. Look at verse 1 with me. "Now, the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" We have no introduction. We're right into the narrative. God intervenes in the situation, and he begins to speak to Jonah. No more introduction is needed than that, besides a command of God to tell him what? "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now notice this. There's directional language. Arise. Jonah's supposed to get up. Go to Nineveh, the great city, and call it against it, for their evil has what? Come up before me. Look at verse 3. "Yet Jonah arose," good, "to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh, and he went down to Joppa and found a ship which was going to Tarshish and paid its fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh." Jonah does the exact opposite of what God commands him. He was supposed to go up because something was coming up to Yahweh, the evil of Nineveh. It's literally as though it's wafting before his face. It is an offense to the holiness of God when he considers Nineveh. But Jonah takes off the other direction. Well, maybe we'll excuse him. Maybe Jonah just had an errand to run real quick before he rerouted his way to Nineveh. If we know geography, we know that that's not quite the case. I tried to put it into cities that we would generally know so that we get the scope of what was taking place. Let's say Tarshish is Toronto. It's a little closer than Tarshish would have been from where he was. Nineveh would be Eugene, Oregon. He decided to go to Toronto instead of going to Eugene, Oregon. Not even close. And it just so happens that in this case, Toronto would have been completely isolated by water. He would have had to get on a boat and pay an immense amount of money. Jonah's so convinced that he should not go to Nineveh that he's willing to put some of his life savings into it, to go the other direction. Why? Oh, Jonah's a prophet. What is he doing? What's going on here? We'll find out. How does it go for Jonah? How does it go avoiding what God has said and doing the very opposite? If you see 4 onwards and you know the story, you know that a great storm comes upon the people. God hurls this great storm against the ship so much that the ship itself wants to break into pieces. And the sailors begin to panic and cry out to their gods. And what do? As God hurled a storm against them, they start hurling their stuff overboard. We got to be saved from this. They know, these are professional sailors. They know how bad it is. And if they don't start lightening their load, everyone's gone. But where's Jonah? He just keeps going down. Now he's down all the way into the bottom of the innermost of the boat, and he's fast asleep. And the captain finds him there and says, "What in the world are you doing? We're going to die." So what do? What do these guys do? These pagan sailors, they do what they always do. They throw it up to their mystical chance. Let's cast some lots and see what's going on. Let's find out who has caused this to happen. And the lot, lo and behold, falls on none other than Jonah in God's providence. Now what happens next is quite ironic. You all know what Jonah's occupation is. He's a prophet. What does a prophet do? A prophet speaks. He speaks on behalf of God. And yet we find a prophet on a ship and nobody knows anything about him. And so look at their questions that come in verse 8. Tell us now, on whose account has this calamitous evil struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? They have to rip it out of Jonah, what he is. He should have been on board. They should have all known who he was because he's a prophet of God. And they have to ask all these questions. That's not the end of the irony. The greater irony maybe comes in how Jonah describes himself in verse 9. He says, "I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Irony one, the sailors, as we're going to see in verses 10 through 16, clearly fear Yahweh a whole lot more than Jonah. Irony two, Jonah's confession about God, who made the sea and the dry land. If Jonah knows that about God, why in the world does Jonah think getting on a boat and going on the sea is going to help him out in any way, shape, or form? Jonah's head knowledge here is quite accurate, but there seems to be a massive disconnect between his head and his heart and his hands. So how's commissioning one going? Commissioning Jonah to preach? Not so well. Jonah has done everything wrong, and yet, is everything still on track? Or has Jonah's disobedience managed to ruin God's plan? Well, let's look here at what the response to all of this. How does this story develop for us? The storm continues. It gets worse. The sailors panic more. They ask him how to get the sea to calm down. And Jonah says, "Just throw me overboard. Throw me overboard. This is my fault." But two things happen. Jonah's not very persuasive. He's not the greatest speaker because they don't go for that. It's the easy solution, but instead they're like, "No, we don't want to be responsible for your death. We recognize that this is your God that's doing this." And so they try to row back to shore. Doesn't work. The simple fix is not the road initially, but Jonah persists and he finally convinces them to throw him overboard with the result that the storm ceases and the sailors are safe. Why does this take place? Look at verse 16. What's God's purpose in allowing all of this to happen? Look at verse 16 with me. "Then the men greatly feared Yahweh, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows." The result, I would say, is faith. God takes these pagan sailors who were worshiping their idols, who were going on a normal trip to Tarshish, and allows a disobedient prophet to be on their ship so that rather than being idolaters, they would be those who fear Yahweh. They would be those who trust in the Lord. What a kindness of God. Salvation truly belongs to the Lord. And yet, we're not done with Jonah. He's in the water. And I think sometimes we envision that, like, you know, a seal when you're throwing fish to them, and they catch the fish before it hits the water. I think that's how we imagine this great fish that's about to consume Jonah. But that's not the case. Jonah hits the water, and he starts going down. How far down? We find that out in chapter 2. We're going to read all of chapter 2 here. Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God, from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. I cried for help from the belly of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me down into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current surrounded me. All your breakers and waves passed over me. So I said, I have been driven away from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to my very soul. The great deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the base of the mountains. The earth with bars closed behind me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh my God. While my soul was fainting within me, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their loving kindness, but as for me, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Then Yahweh spoke to the fish and vomited up Jonah up onto the dry land. Jonah dropped a long ways before that fish got him. Look at the language in verse 5. Water encompassed me to my very soul. The idea is to my very breath. It was flooding into my mouth, into my nose, and into my throat. There were weeds wrapped around his head. He was at the root of the mountains. Where was he? He's at the bottom. Jonah didn't land in the fish's mouth when he went overboard. He didn't even know the fish was going to be there. He dropped and dropped and dropped until he hit bottom. And then he cried out to God. And what did God do? He saved him. Jonah, when there was nowhere else to turn, turned to God. He remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. Twice in his prayer, Jonah mentions God's temple, the symbolic place of his presence. Jonah tried to flee from God's presence. That's where we started. And now, lo and behold, he turns his face back to it. And he gives us this memorable phrase, this phrase that tells us the point of the book of Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah was confident in that moment when he finally gave up on himself that God is in complete control and that God can rescue and care for him. I love this statement. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is God's. He can bring about when he wants to, upon whom he wants to. He has complete ownership. He has complete control. He gives it out as he sees fit. Maybe another way to say this is that God is sovereign over salvation. He is sovereign to save. But when we fit this into the narrative as it's progressed, this isn't quite as much of a high point in Jonah as we might want to make it out to be right off the bat. Because in the flow of the narrative, it stands in a stark contrast to what we just saw. The sailors asked Jonah to intercede for them. But what did he do? He didn't. He didn't intercede for them. He said, throw me overboard. There's this massive storm. There's a ship that's being torn apart. And remember, Jonah doesn't know about the fish. And so he makes a choice that it's better for me to die than to somehow get out of this and one, save these people on board, or two, somehow make it to Nineveh. That's Jonah's choice that he makes. Just throw me overboard. That's the best decision here. I don't care about the sailors, and I certainly don't care about Nineveh. That's a hard heart. It's not until he's on the bottom of the ocean when he is the one who's at the end of himself, not anybody else, that he turns to God in prayer. And so Jonah is certainly self-focused, but maybe, just maybe, through this experience, his heart's been righted. He's been put on the right track. Think about the fish for a moment. Pinocchio has unfortunately shaped our mind of what Jonah's experience was, right? We imagine this huge cavern in which you can sit on a raft and it's all good. We know that most certainly living inside a fish for 3 days was miraculous, but I'm also most certain that it wasn't a massive cavern. It was rather being inside squished in, you know, bile and gross things inside of a fish. And that would not have been a comfortable 3 days, let alone the fact that Jonah didn't even know if he'd ever leave it and not just become fish food. But God is kind to Jonah. God is merciful to Jonah. And in such a moment of irony, God speaks to the fish. And what does the fish do? Unlike Jonah, when God speaks to Jonah, he obeys, right? Verse 10, then Yahweh spoke to the fish and he vomited it up onto the dry land. Good. Good job, fish. So has Jonah learned? Has this mercy of God done anything in Jonah's heart? I mean, what a miraculous encounter with God's mercy. We get a great opportunity to see if that's true, because as I said, chapters 3 and 4 are the second half of this book, and it's the second commissioning. If you look at verse 1, it's really almost identical to verse 1 of chapter 1, right? Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out this very call, which I am going to speak to you. Does it go any better for Jonah this time? Look at verse 3. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. We're on a good start. He arises and he goes exactly where God has called him. But that great start doesn't have much follow through. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then Jonah began to go into the city, 1 day's walk, and he called out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So we'll stop there. How many days' walk was Nineveh? How many days would it have taken Jonah to go and preach into all the sectors of Nineveh so that everybody heard the news that God had for them? 3 days. How far does Jonah get? 1 day. That's a lack of effort. That's like asking your 8-year-old boy to go clean his room. You just see those feet dragging and not much gets done. Jonah, he doesn't go very far, but it's not just the fact that he doesn't go very far. What is his sermon? Look at it. Look at his sermon once again in verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I'm pretty sure most guys candidating to church, if that was their first sermon, they wouldn't get very far. I'm pretty sure my process would have stopped pretty quick on Zoom if that was my opening and closing line. But God's not in any way, shape, or form hindered by that, is he? There's no problem for God. God takes the words of Jonah and he uses them. Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Let's continue through. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his mantle from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on ashes. And he cried out and said, in Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man, animal, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat, and do not let them drink water. But both man and animal must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God with their strength, that each may turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from the burning anger so that we, from his burning anger, so that we will not perish. Another failure of Jonah. You're going to go to a city with a message from the Lord. Where do you go first? To the king. How does a king find out about it? From the people. And yet God is not hindered. This is such a remarkable response. Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days. And everyone falls on their faces humbly, mourning over their sins, turning from their evil ways. It's just such a great illustration of what true faith and true repentance is. They stop everything. Nothing is more important. All life stops as it was in Nineveh, even to the extent of the animals. Nothing moves because nothing else matters. Sackcloth and ashes, the very king himself puts aside his mantle. They are all cut to the core, knowing that the true and living God has called them to account, and they turn. And look at how God responds in verse 10. And God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, so God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them, and he did not bring it upon them. Just as we saw a simple picture of faith and repentance, here we see a simple picture of salvation. The judgment which was due them, the message of condemnation which was brought to them, is completely wiped away. And they will not face God's wrath and God's judgment. They heed the warning, they repent and they believe, and God brings about their salvation. How did this come to pass? Because hundreds of miles away, God, the God of Israel, gave an opportunity for people who were idolaters, who were happy in their sin, who were loving their lives and had no knowledge of Yahweh. He gave them an opportunity to repent and believe. He sent a prophet. No other prophet ever sent to a Gentile. If Jonah had never arrived, they would have never heard the name of Yahweh. If Jonah had never arrived, God would have been just and right and righteous to wipe that city clean. But God is merciful, and salvation belongs to the Lord. And it was a circuitous way that the prophet got there, but he nonetheless got there. Nothing stops God in salvation. Nothing. So how does Jonah respond to all of this? What's Jonah's response? Just like in chapter 1 and 2, where you have a moment of salvation, and then a response of Jonah, same also with 3 and 4. We have our moment of salvation, and we have Jonah's response. Look at 4:1. But this was a great evil to Jonah, and he became angry. I hope you're shocked when you read that verse. You should be. What? Jonah calls God's act of salvation evil. That's how he considers it, and it leads to his anger. God has removed his anger off the people of Nineveh, and that leads to Jonah throwing a temper tantrum. Why in the world is Jonah so angry? Look at verse 2. And he, Jonah, prayed to Yahweh and said, Ah, O Yahweh, was not this my word to myself while I was still in my own land? Therefore I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in graciousness, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. What does Jonah say? I'm so mad because I knew you were going to do this. I'm so mad because my theology is so good. I knew exactly who you were. I knew exactly who you are. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, you're a merciful God. And if you're sending me there, you're intending salvation because they'll be doomed apart from me going. Jonah's description comes out of one of the most amazing passages in the Old Testament, God's self-revelation in Exodus 34. After God sees the golden calf, he tells and shows himself to Moses. This is where we get this beautiful picture of God's covenantal love and his relationship to a rebellious people. And Jonah quotes it back to God, saying, I knew you were going to do this. The preacher's dream, right? Jonah has just experienced the preacher's dream. 120,000 people saved. Worst sermon he ever preached. It's like, just imagine this, contextualize it. Imagine this. Imagine just getting up right now and walking down the strip in Las Vegas. Wickedness upon wickedness. And people falling flat on their face and getting saved. The casinos emptied. People just coming to Christ. Left, right, and center. But Jonah's angry. And he's so angry that he says something insane in verse 4. Look at him again. Verse 3, pardon me. So now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me. For death is better to me than life. Wow. So self-absorbed, so angry, so hate-filled that he says, just let me die. I don't want to see this come to fruition. I don't want to see what happens here. And God challenges him, doesn't he? Verse 4. And Yahweh said, gently, do you have a good reason to be angry? Do you have a good reason to be angry? Now notice we don't get a response from Jonah. He does not justify himself before the Lord. He does not attempt to justify himself before the Lord. But he does respond, indeed, in verse 5. And he heads over to the mountain to the east because what does he want to see? He wants to see if this judgment still will maybe take place. Maybe there's just still a chance. He goes up onto the mountain because he wants to have a Sodom and Gomorrah type moment and see the fireworks come down. What a wicked heart. What a wicked heart. And yet God responds once again with mercy. Verse 6, God appoints a plant. And this plant gives Jonah shade. God appoints a plant and it gives Jonah shade. And Jonah loves that plant, right? Look at what he says. He's extremely glad in verse 6. I was extremely glad about the plant. What a contrast. I'm waiting to see a city get annihilated. But here a little plant comes. And now I've got joy. I'm angry at what God has done in saving and being merciful. But now that I got a little shade over my head to protect me from a little harsh sunshine, I suddenly am filled with joy. But the object lesson God uses, and it disappears pretty quick. The sun rises, a scorching wind comes, and the plant is dead, and Jonah is back to saying, God, just let me die. The sun's too much for me. Just let me go. And where we end in this story is no better ending. It's God speaking. And necessarily so. Because God cuts through all of this and he just exposes Jonah's heart. Look at his response in 10 and 11. Then Yahweh said, you had pity on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came to be overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Jonah, you have the capacity for joy. You have the capacity for mercy. Because you had pity on that plant when it died. But you don't have pity on these people. Jonah, you should be ecstatic that I'm the God of salvation. You should be ecstatic that I've acted in accordance with my nature. and not angry that I've saved. That I've appointed life to my creation rather than death. You should not weep at the destruction of this plant and have no joy at the preservation of this city. Look at God's last question in verse 11. It's such an important question because it moves us into a correct theological category when we consider the statement, salvation belongs to the Lord. Look at verse 11 once again. Should I not have pity on Nineveh? Salvation belongs to the Lord. God is sovereign in salvation. And God also has pity. God is full of mercy. Friends, it would be a terrifying thing if God was just sovereign in salvation and capricious. It would be a terrifying thing if God could do all that he pleased and could save those whom he likes and has the ability to do so, but all he was unjust and evil. That would be a terrifying thing because none of us would come to know the grace of the Lord if that were true. But God is merciful. He has pity on sinners. Why is this book written? It was written to the people of Israel originally because they lacked mercy and compassion on foreigners. They hated the Assyrians. The Assyrians had wronged them in ways that are in some sense unimaginable to us at the present. And yet God says, you've known mercy. You know that I'm merciful, and my mercy ought to have an effect upon you. Not just something that's in your head, but something that moves into your heart and into your hands. Jonah teaches us that God is merciful and sovereign in salvation. And so what do we do with a book like this today? We're not Israel over 2,000 years ago. What do we do in Mission BC at the present? What do we learn from a book like this? There's two things that I want to consider as we move forward and we move into our application. And the first is for anyone in this room who may not be a Christian, anyone who may not profess Christ or knows deep in their heart they don't love him, they don't cherish him. God's mercy is not overwhelmingly beautiful to them. And it's the lesson that actually Jesus taught from the book of Jonah in Matthew 12 and in Luke 11. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. To give a little background, Jesus is performing miracles and he's teaching. And in response to that, the religious leaders of the day are saying, this man is in league with Satan. All these miracles that he is doing are being done by the devil's power. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees accuse him. And so presumptuously, they come to him in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. And they come to him and they ask him for another sign. Jesus' response comes in verse 39 through 41. Look at what he says in response to these people. And he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to them but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Christ quite strongly and boldly condemns the unbelief of the religious leaders standing around him. And he uses Jonah as his illustration. Jonah's ministry, his deliverance after 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and then the consequent salvation and repentance, or repentance and salvation, of a Gentile city or Gentiles which followed it. This is the sign that he's talking about. These were pagans who knew little more than that about God, besides the fact that Jonah had come and said, in 40 days you'll be destroyed. That's about the extent of their knowledge. But Jesus was doing miracle day after day and teaching, living a perfect life moment by moment. He was showing the Father to all who saw him. The scribes and Pharisees, they should have fallen on their faces and confessed Jesus as God and worshiped him, but instead they attributed his works to the works of the devil, and they hardened their hearts. And so Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up, and they'll condemn you. They saw nothing. They knew nothing in contrast to what you have known and you have seen, and yet they will condemn you because what? They believed, and you hardened your hearts. How much greater for us who come to church week by week? Maybe it's even your first time to church, but you've already sung songs about Christ, about his perfect life, his atoning death, his death that washes us clean, the love of God which would forgive our sins, though our sins were many. His mercy is more. We have an opportunity today to not harden our hearts like the Pharisees, but know and believe the gospel. Know that our sins condemn us. Know that God, in his mercy, has reached down and given his Son as our sin bearer. Not that we would work to salvation, not that we would become better, so that God might now be pleased with us, but so that we would just trust that Jesus paid it all. Trust that all of Christ's righteousness can be ours by faith. Trust that Jesus has made a way so that we could know the Father. He has defeated sin and death through dying and rising again. Heed the warning of Jonah. Do not harden your hearts, but behold God's mercy. Romans 2:4 tells us it's the kindness of God that leads us to salvation. Behold it. See God's kindness for sinners. See God's kindness for those, for yourself. And trust in his Son for your salvation. He is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. The second application I want to make this morning is for those who do know Christ, who have turned from their sins already and confessed him as Lord and believed on him and love him. Because when we read a book like Jonah, we have so much opportunity to worship, don't we? You know God's mercy. You've experienced it. You've seen it poured out in your own life, how God's sovereign grace has intervened wherever you were, whatever you were doing, with no thought or mind for God, and caught you there and brought you from that place into his fold. I love the second verse of a song written by Sovereign Grace. It says this, "But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cross, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace." We delight in God's mercy because we've seen it. We've tasted of his goodness in our reception of it. But Jonah would teach us that delighting in God's mercy is not the end in itself, but it's a means to another end. It doesn't terminate with our internal thankfulness, but leads itself out into our life, doesn't it? Our worship does not just go vertically, but it continues on. We worship God for his mercy to us, and we make much of his mercy in our lives as we are merciful to others. And you may have found yourself, as you listened to Jonah and the story and thought about Israel and their prejudice and their pride, and thought, man, those guys are really bad, but I'm so glad that that is never me. I'm so glad that I would never do that. Let's take a moment just to consider our own hearts, maybe throw out some test cases to see how we do, whether the mercy of God is just a cognitive reality or whether it's not only believed, but it's delighted in, whether it's made its way from our head to our heart, to our hands. Think about work for a moment. Is there somebody there who just drives you crazy? Or maybe just bothers you a little bit? Maybe they're unsaved and you know it. Maybe they're unsaved, but they're professing Christ. And it's evident that they don't know Jesus. Maybe they're just lazy, dishonest, or always inappropriate. Or just out to get you. They rub you the wrong way. They're positioning themselves and strategizing against you to get up ahead in the ladder, lying about you so that they would advance while you do not. They just don't like you. And so they're always out for it. What's your heart towards them? Do you wish that they would get moved to another unit? Do you wish that maybe they'd find another job, get fired? Because they're dishonest. Finally just quit? Or just anything to get them out of your workplace? You just don't want them around. The book of Jonah, I think, is particularly convicting to me. Originally, when I was studying it in depth, we were living in California, and there was this guy who lived beside us. And we called him Lexus, because he drove this old, filthy Lexus. And every time he would drive in, his headlights would shine right through our window, and it was always at 3 a.m., and his windows would be down, and his music would be full volume. And it was the most filthy, explicit music I've ever heard in my life. And I worked in construction. And he would just sit there. Maybe till 4. Who knows when. And if you walked through his car, maybe it was sometimes there during the day as well. The smells that came out of it were terrible. There was always a trail of garbage left behind when he came and he left. The people who came around were not individuals that I wanted my kids to be anywhere near. When he would go inside, he would turn on the music so loud that it sometimes would shake the pictures on our wall. I think even one time one fell off. We have napping kids. Then we'd let our kids go to play on the patio, and he'd smoke all sorts of substances that, of course, would waft straight into our patio. And I remember thinking to myself over and over and over again, why can't he just move? And I remember never thinking the thought, why don't I go over there and tell him about Jesus? Why don't I go to him and just tell him about Christ? Will he mock me? Possibly. Will he hate me? It could happen. Might he become aggressive and hostile and even more of a problem in my life? Yeah, I bet you he will. That's what stopped Jonah. Jonah thought on arrival in Nineveh, what would happen to him? He'd die. Because they're the Ninevites. They were going to mock him and they were going to kill him for coming and telling the story of God. For coming and bringing the message that God had brought to him. You have your own story. You have your own Lexus. We all do. We see it in the history. We see it in history, pardon me, in recent history. I don't know when ISIS was around and a big deal, what your thoughts towards them were. But I don't know if it was, good night, these people need Jesus. Maybe I should be the one going and giving it to them. There's this guy named Vladimir doing some really wicked things right now. Does our heart break for them? Do we ask the question that God asked at the end of Jonah, saying, should I not have pity? Should I not have pity? Friends, God's mercy is to be believed and cherished, not just understood. It will change us because we know that we're the same. We know that in light of God's holiness, not our own self-righteousness, not our standards, which we would love to evaluate ourselves against other people and think we're better, but against God's standards, that we are the chief of all sinners, like Paul said. We know that we stood before God, and apart from his intervention, we would certainly be hellbound. We know that God has love for the lost, the difficult, the unloving, even the dangerous. We know that God has granted us hope solely on the basis of his own choice, solely on the basis of his mercy and not our character. And this mercy, it doesn't lead us to a debtor's ethic. It doesn't make us guilty. If you're thinking right now to yourself, man, I'm guilty because I'm not evangelizing, you've misunderstood what we're saying here. The glory of God's grace doesn't lead to our guilt. It leads to our worship and exaltation. When we worship God because his mercy is so amazing, his love for us is so compelling, what do? You have to tell other people. You have to share that with others because they need to know Christ. You want them to know Christ. You want them to behold the God who you have beheld and be saved. What a marvelous thing. No guilt, worship, adoration, love. That's the true and right and righteous effect. And this has happened throughout years in the Christian church. I don't know if you know the story of John Patton. I won't go through all of it for the sake of time. But maybe you've heard of the island of Vanuatu. It was an island of cannibals. And the London Missionary Society, they knew they didn't speak the language, knew that the island was full of cannibals, and yet it nonetheless found men who were willing to go. And two men went out to evangelize the lost in Vanuatu. Within minutes of being on shore, they were killed and then promptly eaten. And nonetheless, 3 years later, more missionaries were sent. And after 7 months, there were no more missionaries. And with this background, John Patton nevertheless felt conviction that he must go. He must preach Christ to these cannibals. And so in 1858, he took his wife and his baby, and he went. And 5 months later, his wife and his baby died because of fever. And he was there alone, and he was chased and almost killed many times. But today, the island of Vanuatu, the name of Christ is known. The name of Christ is known. And friends, that's an extreme example. Some of you may have that in your future. Some of you may be compelled to go somewhere that is dangerous, physically or bodily. But friends, I would just urge you to consider that that mercy of God is just as important for the person in your workplace, for the person on your street, for the person who you want to look at. Maybe it's the homeless person in mission. Maybe it's the drug dealer who's running drugs on the end of your street. I don't know who it is. You know. The one who you look at and go, what an unfathomable evil. Maybe it's the person that you look at and go, they're clearly confused as to whether they're a man or a woman. Maybe it's the one who's more egregious and intentionally flamboyant and promoting what they declare to be a freedom and mocking you and calling you a bigot. Maybe it's that person. Pity them because you love Christ, because you know his mercy. Let us never stop at just singing verse 2 of All I Have Is Christ, but let me close by reading verse 3. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone, and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. And let my soul forever be, my only boast is you. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Let's pray. Father, salvation belongs to you. And we love that. We're thankful for it. We're thankful that we're feeble of tongue, that it is you who saves. All we must do is speak. We're thankful that we can go into situations, Lord, where we feel ill-prepared, and yet through the simple act of faithful obedience, you would use the gospel in your power to bring souls from death to life. We're thankful, Father, that we need never trust ourselves, but can wholly and completely trust in you. What joy we have in that. What hope we have in that. Father, we've seen our own souls rescued, the unrescuable ones. May we love those who are around us. May we speak of Christ to those who are around us. And may we see in your providence, in real space and time, that salvation belongs to the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.